Let's think about a Bible. There should be a Bible that you've got access to, either on your chair or the chair next to you. If you've not got a Bible and you want one, do put your hand up and somebody will speedily deliver you a Bible. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts in the New Testament, to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, we're going to be beginning to read at verse 1, and it is page number 934. The echo came back. Acts chapter 25, and beginning to read at verse 1. We've been following the Apostle Paul as he's seeking to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as the Lord Jesus Christ has instructed him, the apostle to the Gentiles. And over the last few chapters in the book of Acts, we found Paul, he's returned to Jerusalem, he's hoping to head off to Rome, that is the plan. And we found again and again, Paul has had to stand trial before one group and another to defend his actions, his ministry, and indeed his person, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No mistake, all part of God's good plan. So let's pick things up this morning in Acts chapter 25, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear God's sure and true word. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. And so he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them, but not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defence, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offence. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused had met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defence concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. And therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. But it seems to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." To read that part of God's word. Let's pray, shall we? A gracious Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that your word is true and sure and powerful. Lord, we pray now that your Spirit, the author of this word, would now so work in our hearts, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened, the clarity of our mind might see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of our God. Oh Lord, this morning we pray that we would submit ourselves willingly to your word, and that we might find comfort and succor and strength in the word of the Lord. Hear our prayers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost a decade ago, the Lego movie told us everything is awesome. Jenny and I, we watched the first 5 minutes of that film a year or so ago. It was just a little too awesome for our tastes. It didn't last more than 5 or 6 minutes. Some of us may remember that a decade earlier, Bob Dylan perhaps more accurately wrote about how everything is broken. Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads and broken springs. Broken idols, broken heads. Broken dishes, broken pads. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Broken bodies and broken bones. Broken voices on broken phones. Broken hands on broken ploughs, broken treaties and broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules. Everything is broken. Not difficult, is it, at present, to feel the brokenness of everything. Everything, whenever we look in the world around us, feels broken. Everything, wherever we look around us, is broken. War, politics, finances, relationships. If we, this morning, if we feel the brokenness of our world, we need to know this morning that we stand where God's people have stood many times before us.
God's people who've been here before, facing the brokenness of the world, facing the darkness before the light comes. We need to remember this morning that God promises, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As we've made our way through the narrative that Luke is telling in the book of Acts, it is one long story, isn't it? From chapter 1 all the way through the end. And because it's just one long story, it can be difficult for us just to dip into a chapter, as it were, each week, and just take a couple of points, or this is what we're to learn from this chapter or that chapter. No, the book of Acts, it's meant to be read as one long account. And therefore, in a sense, I want to say to you this morning that this morning's sermon is basically last week's sermon. That's not just because I've had a busy week and didn't get round to things. If you weren't here last week, you didn't miss anything. And yet if you were here, we need to hear again what God's word is saying to us in Luke's account here in the book of Acts. Last week, we saw that there is an unseen Lord who rules the world that we know. We can see that in the experience that Paul has. We saw that there is a risen King who rules the world to come. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he is ruling now over all things. And it's the same in chapter 25 as it was in chapter 24. I want to look at that main idea that Jesus is Lord of all, but under two different aspects this morning. First of all, as we look at this chapter, I want us to see the world's wickedness in the hands of a sovereign God. That's the first point this morning. I want us to see the world's wickedness in the hands of our sovereign God. In these chapters, Luke is painting a picture for us with his words. He wants us to see, he wants us to understand that he's not just writing things in black and white with words on a page. He wants us to grasp things that he doesn't mention. He wants us to read between the lines, as it were. That's how storytelling works, isn't it? Storytellers, authors, they paint pictures for us so that we can grasp what it is they're trying to convey. C.S. Lewis, that great author who wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and The Narnia Chronicles, and so many other books, he was once asked, a great person to ask, he was once asked by a little girl, what is the secret to writing well? How can I write well? And C.S. Lewis gave a great answer. C.S. Lewis said, don't tell us when you're writing something that something is terrible. He said, describe something in such a way that we are terrified. Don't tell us, and so-and-so was terrible. He says, describe it in such a way that we feel so terrified ourselves. That is a great answer, isn't it? And that is what Luke is doing here in the book of Acts. Instead of telling us that God is sovereign in so many words, Luke shows us that God is sovereign. This is what God's sovereignty looks like. Let me show you what God's sovereignty, his supreme rule and control over all things, let me tell you what that looks like at work. Here it is again. Jesus, as we've been shown, the unseen Lord Jesus, ruling this world, alive, carrying out all of his good purposes. So here we see that the sovereign God, and he's holding the wickedness of the world in his hands. If you went and read this passage again, it's not difficult to work out the main theme that Luke is highlighting at this point. It's not difficult because he repeats one word again and again. He uses the same word throughout chapter 25. Just look at verse 2. It's there in verse 2. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews They laid out their case against Paul. Against Paul. That word against, it comes up 12 times in these 27 verses. And every time, someone or something is against Paul. The world is against Paul. The Jewish people are against Paul. The leaders are against Paul. Rome is against Paul. Why? Well, because for Paul, for the apostle, the world is broken. On every hand, there are those against Paul. In verse 8 there, Paul answers the accusation against him. And you can feel Paul's isolation. You can feel his loneliness. You, Paul, you stand accused of being against the Jewish people. You stand accused of being against the temple, against Rome, against Caesar himself. Just imagine being accused for that on pain of death. You're against the authorities, and because of that, we want to see you wiped out. It's true, isn't it, that few of us as individuals, not many of us, thrive on conflict. Some of us do, but few and far between. Most of us, we hate conflict. We do all we can to avoid conflict. It only needs, doesn't it, to be one person in the office or one family member that we don't get on with. And we know and we feel the pain, the agony of that. But what about a whole nation? What about a government set against you, begging for your blood? Look at verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus has arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Festus has been in the job for 3 days, and he goes up to Jerusalem, and the Jews, they take this opportunity to lay out their case against Paul before him. Just look back at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 24 and verse 27. We're told there when 2 years had elapsed, Felix, the governor there, was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. 2 years had passed. That's how long Paul had been in prison, in custody. That's how long these Jews had been waiting to get to Paul. 2 years of these men storing up their hatred. 2 years of these men thinking, any day now, we're going to get our hands on Paul. Just imagine that level of hostility festering away. Paul's in prison, we're just waiting for our opportunity to get to him. We've heard, haven't we, how President Putin has been happy to play the long game, waiting after the fall of the USSR for his opportunity to strike back. That's what's going on here. It's meditated anger. It is plotting and scheming by the Jews against Paul. 2 whole years ago. See the wickedness of the world in being against God's servants, in being against God, against God's people. And this morning, some of us here, to a degree, know what that's like. See and hear again in God's word. See that the wickedness of the world is not free to do its own thing. It is safe in the hand of our sovereign God. Even the wickedness of the world. We need to look at this whole section in the light of what we saw and read happened that evening after Paul had stood before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, for the first time. Just flip back to chapter 23 and verse 11. Chapter 23 and verse 11, there we're told, the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so we must testify also in Rome." Paul, you will get to Rome. Paul, every attempt against you, it is futile. No one, Paul, will lay a hand on you that God does not need. When the Jews plan to use Festus to get to Paul, God's already planned to use Festus to protect Paul. Festus says, I'm going down to Caesarea, where Paul is. You come down with me. And their plans to ambush Paul are foiled. But God's plan to protect Paul is kept. And just as Festus is none the wiser about the schemes of the Jews against Paul, so Festus, he's none the wiser about God's plans to keep and protect Paul. God's sovereignty, God's rule of controlling all things. It's not mentioned, is it? There's not a heading here saying this is all about God's sovereignty. There's not a mark saying alert, alert, big theology section on God's sovereign rule. There's no catechism, question and answer on what is God's sovereign rule. But in the story, in the warp and the woof of the storyline here, God sovereignly brings about just what he's promised. Paul, you will get to Rome. And perhaps this morning, we're here in church, and that is all we need to hear. That just as God holds the wickedness of the world in his hands, just as God holds Paul in his hands, so too this morning he holds you and he holds me in his hands. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we can be sure we are safe in the hand of our sovereign God. We need to hear, don't we, that there are no insignificance, there are no little events in God's calendar. Sometimes I stick something in my online diary or my computer diary, and then I discover that I'd forgotten all about it 3 or 4 weeks after it happened. There are no coincidences in God's calendar, are there? There's no, well, I just happened to be at Christchurch this morning. I just happened to hear the sermon, just happened to be present. All perfectly planned by God. Through the storyline of this book of Acts, God is showing us he is working to bring all things together, uniting them in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the big story of the world, there is not one single accident, not one event, not one decision in your life or mine where God has dropped a stitch in the tapestry that he's weaving. I don't know about you, it is easy at times to say, isn't it, you know what, things have gone wrong, and they've gone wrong because I made the wrong decision in the past. I did this and I should have done that. I've gone here and I should be there. Our plans, frustrated, confused, not God's plan. God is sovereignly working all his purposes. God's weaving the tapestry of his eternal purposes, and often it seems to us that wickedness gets a lot of space and a lot of the fabric in that tapestry is coloured with evil. And surely we think that cannot be right. And yet it's all God's hands. God, not the author of wickedness and evil, but he does not make mistakes. He will not abandon his people. Some of you I know, you're here this morning and you feel the brokenness of the world. Not just as you switch on the TV set and you, as you see pictures from the Ukraine. No, you know and you feel the brokenness of the world in that so much seems to be stacked up against you. At work, in your marriage, with your children. And it feels like it's against, 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 against. Paul is rescued here 2 years after he'd previously been delivered by God from another ambush. Paul is rescued here by a man, Festus, who doesn't even know Paul. Paul could say, I know, we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is, that the picture that Luke is painting for us here. All things working together for good for those who love God, whom God has called, whom God is working in. All things. And we struggle with that bit, don't we? We struggle with that little word, all. All things. I wonder which of the all things do we struggle to believe in our lives at present. Paul goes on to say when he's writing to the Church of Rome, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, let me ask you this morning, which part of that anything else in all creation don't believe this morning? You know, there's nothing more cruel, there is nothing more frustrating, nothing more exhausting in a Christian life than to be set on longing for some kind of miraculous divine deliverance from God. God directly intervening into our lives, and we just want God to do the big, fantastic thing, and we miss out on what God is doing in the mundane things of life. We look for the miraculous, and we miss out on God's hand in the mundane. To miss how God is always at work through all things to keep and to work out his purposes. And there are some Christians, they wait for miracles to keep them from harm, to keep them from deliverance. Oh God, you've got to do that amazing, awesome thing. But we have to learn, haven't we, that the hiddenness of God doesn't mean God's absence. Because we can't see the big flash of light and the lightning and the thunder, it doesn't mean God is absent. The strategies of God, they don't come in a one size fits all. This morning, friends, whether we're weak or strong, whether we're rejected by the world, whether we feel as if the world, the flesh and the devil are all against us, we need to remember that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are the apple of God's eye. We're the subjects of his kingdom. We're the possession of his spirit. Even the wickedness of the world is in the hands of our sovereign one. 2 whole years Paul languishes in custody. Paul must have thought, so Jesus, you said you were taking me to Rome, but really, is this it? The wickedness of the world in God's sovereign hands. But then, secondly, I want us to see here the weakness of his people in the hands of our powerful God. The weakness of his people in the hands of our powerful God. We've noted already this morning and in previous weeks that one of the wheels of the bicycle, that, as it were, that is driving this whole storyline at this point is what King Jesus says to Paul back in chapter 23, verse 11. Paul, you will also testify to me in Rome, just as you've done in Jerusalem. That's been set in place. Paul and we can be assured of that will happen as we read the book of Acts. But there's another driver here, there's another thing that the Lord Jesus has promised as we read this storyline, and we're to take note of. It's back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ says about Paul that he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts 19, verse 15. Acts 9, sorry, verse 15. You'll carry my name before Gentiles, before the nations of Israel, sorry, before the nations, and before kings. And so far, in this storyline, we've seen, haven't we, as we've read chapter after chapter, Paul, as he goes from city to city, he's taken the good news of Jesus to the children of Israel. Every time Paul gets to a city, he goes into the synagogue. He seeks to proclaim Jesus to the Jews. And yes, we've seen as Paul goes from city to city, he goes from nation to nation. He's taking the good news of Jesus to the nations. But what about kings? Will God keep that promise to Paul? Verse 13 of Acts 25. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Just contrast King Agrippa and Bernice on the one hand with Paul on the other. All is not quite what it seems here. Just as the wickedness of the world is in God's sovereign hand, so too God holds the weakness of his people in his powerful hands. It is tempting, I think, as you read through the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 25, and you think, oh, well, all that's happening in chapter 25 is that the scene is being set for Paul to give the next defence of his ministry. It's going to happen in chapter 26. But again, I think Luke is carefully painting this picture. Just look at the dynamics here. Just look at who is in charge. Look at verse 23. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod who tried to kill the child Jesus. When we read of Agrippa and Bernice arriving here, it's likely, I guess, that we assume that just like Felix and Drusilla in the previous chapter, Agrippa and Bernice, well, they're married, they're husband and wife. In fact, that wasn't true. Bernice was Agrippa's sister. And rumours were rife that though avoiding scandal, therefore not being married, they were in fact incestuous lovers. A world of incest, a world of power and authority and excess, a world where kings and queens, they just do whatever they want. Pomp and ceremony. Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Historians tell us that Agrippa and Bernice, they would have been decked in those purple royal robes. Festus, he would have been adorned in the crimson robe of his office. The top military brass are there, the colonels, the generals, gathered along with all the great and the good from the city. It is a grand occasion. It's the night of the Oscars. It's the Met Gala. And in their midst is summoned this pathetic prisoner. This small little prisoner. Remember Paul's name? We said last week, reminded ourselves, Paul's very name means small. Accounts say that Paul was small in stature, that he was balding, he was beetle-browed, he had weak sight, he had bandy legs. We don't know that for sure, but he was unimpressive. And Festus speaks in verse 24. See this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Who is in charge here? You can feel the contrast, can't you? Who's on top? Who's winning? Who's driving the agenda here? Which of these two extremes would we rather be in, with Paul or with the great and the good? Writing to the believers in the troubled church of Corinth, Paul says how they love power and they hated weakness, so much so that they long to be kings and queens. Paul goes on to say in that letter to the Corinth that God has placed his apostles at the very end of the procession of those he has taken captive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put them, as it were, at the end of the procession as a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Paul is there. Paul has been called by the Lord Jesus for a Roman governor to prod and to poke and to glare at. And yet in the pathetic weakness of this man, see the power of God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The power of God to take the gospel into the presence of kings and queens. John Calvin notes how Luke mentions the magnificence of this encounter, to show how God uses Paul to take the gospel to the powerful of the world. He says, Paul comes forth in the person of a teacher, that he might set forth the name of Christ. You see, the point is, Paul stands in the midst of these people, and they have got everything. What does God place in front of the people who have got everything? He places before them a man who has nothing. A man whose hands are empty. A man with the only thing he has to give being the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, they're full of themselves. Their relationships, their clothes, their lifestyles, it is all about them. And in the midst of them is this small, insignificant man whom God is taking to be his witness to Rome. When Paul finally gets to Rome, Paul doesn't stand before the emperor. The emperor is not converted. But because of Paul's faithfulness, many of the palace guard hear the gospel, and the good news of Jesus spreads through the structures of the most powerful empire in the world. Paul is a prisoner here. But Paul is a prisoner because first and foremost, he is the slave of the Lord Jesus. He's the slave of the one true King who alone deserves all of the glory and honour and praise. Festus and Agrippa, they look to be in charge. But it's just an example of God keeping his promises. Small and weak and insignificant people, but in the hands of an almighty and all-powerful God. John Wesley, the hymn writer, he was once present at the coronation of a king. He wrote these words, "I was in the robe chamber adjoining the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care." And then Wesley says this, "And is this all that the world can give to a king? Is this all the grandeur that the world can afford? A blanket of ermine around his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it? A huge heap of borrowed hair with a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head?" And then he says, "Alas, what a great bauble is human greatness." And those baubles you stick on your Christmas tree, and they glitter, and they shine, and they're useless for anything. What a bauble is human greatness. And even this will not endure. Look at Agrippa, look at Bernice. What a bauble is human greatness. It will surely pass. And the weakness of God's people is the very thing that he will use to make his gospel go to the ends of the earth and endure forever. I wonder this morning, do you feel your weakness? Emotionally, spiritually, maybe physically. God sometimes asks us, I think as his people, what will it take to stop you, my people, being so impressed with worldly power? What will it take to stop the church from craving the pomp of the world? Worldly power, like everything else, it's broken, isn't it? Everything is broken. It will take a pandemic, won't it, to show us how utterly powerless the best, the most powerful of men are. It'll take a pandemic to show us that life is just so beyond our control. But I wonder with the pandemic whether we've really learnt anything. Are we now just getting back to life? Are we now just reasserting our control, everything back to normal? COVID is just today's news. What will it take for us to stop being impressed with the world's power. Maybe we'll take a war on our doorstep, or even closer to us, to show us the futility and the powerlessness of men, the bauble of human greatness. We live, don't we, in difficult, confusing, hard times. We feel our weakness. And as Christ's church, we feel often we are so overlooked, so marginalised, who's going to listen to us? Friend, it is all part of God's sovereign storytelling of his gospel to the world. Who's to say that it should be some other way rather than the way that God has purposed? Everything in this world is broken. Everything is broken unless that is there is a sovereign Lord who rules over all, even the brokenness. If we can't see this morning the picture of God working out his perfect purposes in his perfect power, working through the weakness of his people as they speak of Jesus the King, then this morning we will leave church and we'll say, yeah, you know what? Everything is broken. Oh, but God, my friends, God's sovereignty makes all the difference. God's sovereignty, it is a deep well for us to drink from. It is a solid rock for us to stand on. It is an anchor for the soul in the storms of life. It's a fortress to hide in from the rising tides of confusion and hatred. Those tides that are unleashed in every age against goodness, against truth, against Christ and his people. How it's always been. And yet this morning, believing in the Lord Jesus, God's fatherly hand holds you safe. Even maybe as you struggle, even as you suffer, he holds you safe in the midst of circumstances that maybe none of us in this room know anything about. A boss, a spouse, a government, a whole culture arrayed against you, standing against you in their pomp. And yet the risen, exalted Lord Jesus standing by your side. Who are the world? Who is our culture? Who are the great and the good compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? What a bauble is human greatness. Let's pray, children.